All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Stewart and church family here at Open Door Baptist Church. I've been looking forward to this meeting for a long time, and I have to be honest with you. I flew from British Columbia to Toronto, Ontario yesterday, and we had fresh snow on the ground. So I'm not disappointed with your weather. It's really warming and encouraging, as your welcome has been. And what a blessing, not only to be here with you folks, of course, as your pastor mentioned, we got to know he and Wanda a little bit over in Germany, of all places, but the theme of the meeting, the reason, the purpose for which we're gathered this week is worldwide evangelism, which there's nothing dearer and nearer to the heart of Jesus Christ and all of that. And so I'm thankful to have a part, and I'm praying that God will use the Word of God, what we have to share. I'm praying for each of the missionaries as they're presenting. I'm delighted to get to know some new missionaries. We've known the Dotsons for a while, but it's just exciting to see folks faithful, still serving the Lord after many years, and new workers getting on board. And you know what? We need an army of laborers. We really do. And more on that in just a moment. That's somewhat the theme of our message tonight. I want to take maybe a few minutes at the beginning of each message and just maybe share a little bit about myself personally and our ministry so you get an idea of where we're at and what God's called us to do. So tonight I'll just begin with a little bit of testimony. I was born and raised in southwest British Columbia, about 40 minutes east of Vancouver. I was raised on a broiler farm. My dad raised chickens. And if you knew me as a kid, I loved to play hockey. I loved sports. But I was one of those kids afraid of my own shadow. I mean, that was well up into my teenage years and into my young adult life. I dreaded getting up in front of people. I would rather do just about anything in the world. Hard physical labor, hard time. Just give it to me. I don't want to get up in front of people. And so when the Lord called me to preach in December of 1983, and it's hard to believe that's almost been 40 years, I told the Lord, Lord, you know the raw material you have to work with. And so, Lord, I know what you want me to do, and I'll endeavor to give my best to that, but I know that I'm going to have to depend on you. And I trust that after these 40 years now, that I would still be learning to depend upon Him each and every day. My wife and I met at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. Where's Brother Zach? Brother Zach has a background going to Wisconsin. So that's where we met, my wife's preacher's daughter. And we've been married now 35 wonderful years as of January the 3rd. The Lord's blessed us with six children, four sons, two daughters. The oldest is married, and we have one grandson. He was born November 2020. So I know what 2020 does. I mean, it really evokes an emotional reaction with people. But for us, 2020 was a great year. We became grandparents, and so it's exciting. We've got a couple of our kids that are also tying the knot this year in June. In fact, we have back-to-back weddings. We have a son and a daughter getting married in the month of June. And so that's all exciting. We're also thrilled that our children are serving the Lord. They're not perfect kids, and that's not hard to fathom because we're not perfect parents. But they are serving the Lord. We have four of them for sure that are surrendered and believe that God would use them on the mission field. Two as Bible translators. And so pray for our family. Pray for them during these foundational years of their young adult lives. It's so important that they just continue in that which God's convicted them and called them to do. I do serve with Baptist Missions to Forgotten Peoples as the Canadian Field Administrator. I'll share a little bit more maybe tomorrow evening about what that role entails. But prior to that, I pastored and was involved in church planting for 30 plus years. If you can imagine, God led us to plant a church in Langley, British Columbia when I was in my mid-20s. I mean, I was a kid. I was so young and inexperienced, and God blessed in spite of it. And that church is still going today, some close to 35 years later. The pastor who succeeded me there is still the pastor. And then the Lord led us to Ontario, where I was involved in church planting once again, and planted a church on the west side of Toronto, a little suburb known as Mississauga. Actually, it's about 800,000 people in Mississauga, and Peel region there, 1.5 million. And it's a bedroom community for Toronto, which is Canada's largest and most multicultural community. And we're thankful for how God used that ministry over the years. And needless to say, 2017 is when the Lord led us. Actually, 2016, the Lord was planting the seeds in our hearts and working on us concerning this new role. And so fall of 2017, we took on the role of Canadian Field Administrator. Again, I'll share a little bit more about that tomorrow evening and just share with you hopefully what my heartbeat is, what our passion is as we serve God in that role. This evening, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. It is a familiar passage, especially so when it comes to a missions conference. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 is our text. The title of my message is A Heart for the Harvest. And before we're through this evening, I hope to just really ask for one thing. Ask you to consider one thing, one particular way that I believe we all ought to be involved in the harvest. And so we'll get to that as we press onward. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. And you can follow along as I read out loud. We'll read the scriptures, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll just dive in and see what God has for us here this evening. Verse 35, the Bible says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Our dear God and Heavenly Father, this evening we come before you with gratitude for all that you have done for us, Lord, for each one that's present here tonight who has been saved. Lord, what a wondrous miracle that is. Lord, that we have been translated, as the Bible puts it, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, we were once sons and daughters of darkness, of sin, but now we're children of light. Father, we're grateful for every additional blessing. We're grateful for a church family, for fellowship, for the Word of God, for your Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying us, setting us apart, and so many times, Lord, being faithful to us, calling us, enabling us even to serve you. And I pray, Lord, as we consider this particular passage, and just a few important thoughts as they revolve around
one area as far as world evangelism is concerned, that you speak to each heart tonight, young and old. Lord, I believe there's something for the youngest in our audience tonight, as well as those that are the most senior. And I pray you'd speak to my heart first and then speak through me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love harvest time. I look forward to that time of year when you can purchase locally grown fresh produce. Now, I don't know all that it is here in Florida. I'm sure oranges are high on that list. And I love fresh Florida oranges, freshly squeezed orange juice. I grew up in the lower mainland of British Columbia, where we were the raspberry, strawberry, and wild blackberry capital of Canada. And I remember going out along some of the abandoned railroad beds in our area with an 18-quart cooler in the summertime and picking ripe, succulent blackberries the size of your thumb. And within a matter of an hour or two, we filled that entire cooler full of blackberries. Just awesome stuff, right? I live in Windsor now, just across the river from Detroit, Michigan. And we are in a little nook of Canada. It's almost like a little boot that extends in the southwestern section of Ontario, where we are surrounded by water in the Great Lakes Basin. And we're also surrounded by the U.S. of A. I mean, we can go north to get to the U.S. We can go west and get to the U.S., and we could go south. The only direction in which we can stay in Canada is to go east. But it's also a very moderate climate for Canada, and we are the tomato capital of Canada. There's a lot of fresh-grown produce there. I just love that area. I've been to the Philippines, Brother Vano, and when the mangoes are ripe, I mean, you can buy them in the supermarkets up in Canada, but they're nothing like the fresh mangoes in the Philippines. I've been to Mexico and have their avocado and their lime down there. It's just tremendous, right? Our text speaks of a spiritual harvest. It's wonderful to have a love for the harvest. But as Christians, we ought to have a love and a passion for the harvest that Jesus speaks of here. This is a harvest time for the souls of mankind. And Jesus explains to his disciples that harvest is plenteous. I mean, it's abundant. The opportunity is everywhere. Do you believe that in our world today? And I believe even coming out of COVID, the opportunities are timely and they're abundant. There are people who have suffered. I don't know how it's been down here in Florida. I know you have a good governor here and everything, but up in Canada, I mean, we have had restriction after restriction and mandates, and people are tired. And it's taken an incredible toll on areas like mental health, interpersonal relationship, marriages, families. I hear a new story, it just seems like every day, about families just being torn apart by the divisiveness of COVID. Vaccination, mask mandates, on and on it goes. Even churches are being affected by that. People are looking for answers. And I believe we're entering into a wonderful season of opportunity. And Jesus says the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, when Jesus saw the multitudes, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. The idea is to have to be moved in one's inward parts. Like Jeremiah, what Jesus saw affected both his eye and his heart. Aren't you so glad that we have a Savior that's described in Hebrews 4:15 as a high priest which cannot be touched, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands the human condition, and he cares. And he's concerned. And he loves men and women and young people tonight. With all of their problems, in all of their lostness, in all of their confusion, Christ not only saw the multitude, he had compassion that moved him to action. And he, in that compassion, he calls for, in this great missionary text, he calls for human instrumentality. He calls for his disciples. By extension, we understand that he's calling for us. He's asking for our involvement. In fact, it's not just a suggestion. What we have is an imperative. We have a command of Jesus to his people. And we'll talk about that specifically in just a moment. Where does having a heart like Jesus had for the multitudes, a heart for the harvest, where does that begin? I could ask you this evening, do you share his vision, his compassion? And then will you respond to his invitation? I believe it begins as we see the multitude, the multitudes in our world, the vast billions of people, as Jesus saw them. How did he see them? It said that when he saw the multitudes. And I believe if you back up, we'll not go through this verse by verse, but if you back up within Matthew chapter 9, you're going to see examples of Jesus caring for individuals and working miracles in their lives, and their condition really is demonstrative or meaningful in the sense that it illustrates the spiritual condition of mankind. And Jesus saw the throngs not merely as a mass of people, but as individuals, just like the folks he dealt with, like the people he healed and delivered in this chapter. And I wonder sometimes when we look at people, I mean, do we just see nameless faces walking past and never give it a second thought that that individual is going to spend eternity somewhere? I pastored in a very multicultural city on the west side of Toronto. And on any given Sunday morning, we could count 20 to 25 countries of origin within our congregation. And every religion of the world, every culture of the world seemed to be there in Toronto. But, you know, I'd see these Sikh men with their fantastically turbaned heads. I learned that every color of turban represents something different. It's meaningful to them. But I see these men walking by with their long beards and the turbans, and I would wonder, is there any Christian in this community that knows that man by name and has lifted their name before God's throne of grace just to say, oh God, would you save that dear man? Or it could be a woman or a young person. It's not just ethnic cultures and religious groups, but there are subcultures even here in America, across the world. And you know, we see these individuals tattoos, body piercings, sometimes dressed in ways that glorifies a particular lifestyle, if you know what I mean. And if we're not careful, we rise up in our hearts just with judgment, with kind of a condemnatory attitude toward those, oh, those are those people. I wonder, do they have someone that's lifted their name heavenward? Said, oh dear God, that young man needs to be saved. He needs Jesus. That young lady, have a vision for what God could do in their lives. That's how Jesus saw people. May I remind you that Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So they were spiritually dead, like the daughter of Jairus, verse 18 through 26, a ruler of the synagogue. They were dead, spiritually. Paul said, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." The very nature of sin has rendered us in that state, relegated us to a perpetual state of spiritual death. I had one brother in life, his name's Philip, and in 2011, we got a call that we never expected, and my brother had suddenly died. We all flew out to British Columbia for the funeral. And I remember at the family, our private visitation, my dad walking over to Philip's casket. And he stood there for a moment and he just looked down at the body. And then he turned around to myself and my sisters and my mom. And with tears streaming down his face, he said two words. He said, "It's real. It's real." What was he saying? For the first time, it really hit home to him that Philip was gone. I mean, as far as this life. Now, we know we'll see him again. Thank God he knew the Lord. But it's real. And I'm telling you tonight that spiritual death is every bit as real. Maybe it's more of a reality because of its eternal nature. Spiritual death is a reality. Do we understand that? Jesus cared about Jairus and his daughter. He went and healed her. He raised her. God's not done with miracles of that sort. Every new birth is miraculous. They were spiritually diseased, like the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, verse 20 through 22. Think of this dear woman. She had sought the help of physicians at the expense of her life savings and had found no cure. Hopeless by human standards, she came to Jesus and found her healing. And Jesus cared about that. Jesus cares about the scars and the disease of sin, which leaves its debilitating marks and misery in every human life. I remember hearing it once said, every time you sin, something in you dies. It's true. It's true. COVID is not the worst virus of the last 2 years. It's the sin virus. The gospel song says sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you far longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you ever wanted to pay. The multitudes were blind like two men following Jesus in verse 27 through 31. Men who acknowledged their blindness and their need and cried out to Jesus for mercy. And he healed them and gave them their sight. Live in a blinded world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The thing about spiritual blindness that's tragic is often it's not recognized. These two men, they knew they were blind. They called out to Jesus for help. Spiritual blindness, really, in essence, is pride. Pride that keeps us from acknowledging our lost condition. But even in that blindness, Jesus cares. And Jesus can cut through that blindness. And we need to just keep praying and laboring and working towards that end. I remember an 85-year-old lady when I pastored that first church in Langley. I was a young whippersnapper of a preacher,
And I was zealous going door to door, and we met this lady, Ann Devlin, and her mother, Muriel. Muriel was 85 years old when I met her. She was an amputee. She sat in her wheelchair, and she was a chain smoker. And when I tried to witness to her, she cussed me up one side and down the other. I mean, she just used profanity. I'd never heard from a grandma before. And I thought, oh my, this lady is hardened. But you know, my wife and I, we kept going by from time to time. And we just kept coming back in love. That's all. There's nothing special about us. But the Lord laid Muriel on her heart and her daughter. Her daughter got saved. And finally, one Saturday afternoon, I had the opportunity. I was in there and I said, you know, Muriel, Aunt, your daughter Anne, she's gotten saved. Wouldn't you like to know more about how you could be saved? And she was sitting in the Lazy Boy at that time. And you know, she agreed. And so I got in her wheelchair. And I wheeled over to the side of that recliner and I opened up the pages of Scripture and I shared the gospel with her one more time. And she prayed and she got saved. I mean, that hardened, rough heart, that exterior, it doesn't mean anything. There's no heart so hard, no intellect so blind that the power of the gospel can't cut through. They were bound like the dumb man who was demon-possessed, verse 32 through 34, which illustrates, I believe, man's hopelessness and inability to change. Of all the individuals in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus dealt with, this was one man who could neither cry out for help himself or had anyone to cry out for him. But verse 33 says that Jesus cast the devil out. And when he did, the dumb spake and the multitudes marvel, say it was never so seen in Israel. We need to see the multitudes like Jesus saw them tonight. And this is where really it all starts. If we're going to have a heart for the harvest, there's a reason, Brother Vano, that you went to the Philippines. You saw something there besides the mangoes and palm trees and all of that. God laid people on your heart. There's a reason, Brother Rob, you and Linnell are going to Germany. It's not just because you have familiarity with that area of the world. But there's people there that Christ loves. Verse 36 says they were faint, weary, and fatigued. Sheep without a shepherd. Judea was a land of flocks and herds, and the faithful shepherd by day and night was with his flock. He defended it, led it to the green pastures and beside the still waters. Without his care, they would stray away in danger of the wild beasts. Maybe like the, I think you got coyotes around here, I was told. All right. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we're going to have a heart for the harvest, it's going to start where we see people like Jesus saw them. It's going to continue when we understand the equation that Jesus laid out for us in this passage. It's an equation of great inequity. Look at it. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Think about the math here. That doesn't add up. The harvest is abundant. There are millions, there are billions, but the laborers are few. I don't know how it is here in the U.S., but we are, seeing a day and age in which it seems fewer are surrendering to the mission field. That fewer are surrendering to be church planters and preachers of the gospel. I just happen to believe that that's a problem. That's a problem. I'm not saying I have the answers or I even understand exactly why that's happening. But it's the reality that we face. And of course, Jesus gives us the answer here. He gives us a solution. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's a staggering harvest, a staggering opportunity. And the opportunity to reap is now. Now, we can look at men and women that go around the world, and we can term certain missionaries and say, well, you know, they're successful. That's a successful missionary. What is success on the mission field? I heard a definition of success that basically goes like this. Success is preparedness. And it happens when preparedness meets opportunity. And opportunity is everywhere. I believe that's true of the mission field. You don't have to have PhDs. You don't have to have all the so-called natural abilities and wisdom. But you need to be available, and then you need to prepare yourself. And then when the opportunity presents itself, you'll not look foolish because God's led you to that point. I did a little research. You have an arena in Orlando called the Amway Center. You don't have a hockey team here, do you? You have one in Tampa. I've heard they're real good, the Lightning. But what is it? The basketball team plays here, the Magic. Can you imagine filling Amway Center in Orlando tomorrow evening? Let's just fill it up. I think it holds close to 20,000. And Brother Stewart is going to go down and preach the gospel to 20,000 people. Wouldn't that be a marvelous opportunity? It'd be an amazing thing. But it wouldn't end there, because the very next night, that arena would be filled again. And no two people, no two individuals would be the same on any of those nights. So it'd be 20,000 one night, tomorrow night, and the next night, a fresh 20,000 people who'd never heard the message before. And we preach it again. We'll give Brother Stewart a break. And maybe Brother Vano go down and preach. 20,000 people hearing the gospel. And we just continue to do that all of next week. And let's just keep that rolling. Let's do that week after week. And let's just let that be a thing. And every night. And boy, soon word is going to spread, right? What's going on down in Orlando? People are coming. 20,000 a night to hear the gospel preached. Now that sounds wonderful, but do you understand something tonight? Even at that rate, if we were to preach the gospel to every unsaved person living today at a rate of 20,000 people every night, you know how long that would take? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Wow, we don't have time to wait. Do we have time to waste? I think not. Many years ago, I watched a motivational video. And it was not a Christian video. It was just a secular motivational video aimed at principles of success. And they interviewed an Idaho potato farmer in that video. And he talked about his potato crop there in Idaho and how that they rotate their crops. And it's only every 3 or 4 years that the potatoes actually go on the ground. But the potatoes are their money crop. The potatoes are the moneymaker. And he said, after all that rotation of crops, and after all that investment of machinery and men and finances that's been thrown at that potato crop, he said, we have a 2-week window to get our potatoes out of the ground. And he said, we cannot afford to miss that window. You think the Idaho potato farmers and the laborers that are involved, you think they're punching a clock during those 2 weeks of harvest? I think not. They're out there day and night. Man, they're going to get the potatoes in. And they do all of that so you and I can enjoy our McDonald's French fries. Imagine that. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a crop that's way more important. I'm telling you, this is why I died. Jesus said, this is what drives me. This is my heartbeat. And it's a great harvest. But he says, I look out there and there's few laborers. You've all no doubt heard about the 1040 window. And how that in that 1040 window, mostly across parts of Africa and Asia, live between 4 and 5 billion people. Most of our world's population. 90% of the people living in that region are unevangelized. 85% of those living in that 1040 window are the poorest of the world's poor. And I don't believe it's coincidental that the religions that dominate in that region are Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Many of those people do not have the Word of God in their birth language. It's a desperate need, a desperate need. Now, I'm Canadian. I can tell you about the need in Canada. It's great also. You have needs right here in the United States and in Florida. It's everywhere. I'm just highlighting some areas where the need might be more desperate than we realized. Even in Canada, 40 million people. Now, I don't know how many Baptist churches you have in Orlando. I think I've heard somewhere that there's about 300 in Jacksonville, Florida. For 40 million people across Canada, we have less than 300 independent Baptist churches. Which means that's one roughly for every 125,000 to 150,000 Canadians. And if you draw the statistic out in our great metropolitan areas, it's only one church for every 500,000. And the opportunity speaks of the urgency. And that's why Paul, I believe, penned this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:2, where he said, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Accepted time, the day of salvation for the unsaved, but we ought to take that personally as believers. It's the accepted time not only to receive the message, it's the accepted time to share the message. So, you know, reload, restock your purse with gospel tracts, maybe before you leave tonight. Restock your vest pocket with gospel literature. Reinvest your heart in this. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your harvest and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. Few laborers. Jesus had how many disciples? 12. And he sent them out. But 12 were not enough. The parallel passage in Luke's gospel to Matthew chapter 9 is found in Luke 10. And there we learn that these words were spoken by Jesus in the context where he was about to send 70 on a mission, preaching mission. That was 70 in addition to the 12. So now we have 82. That's wonderful, but that's still nowhere near enough. I recently reread William Carey's biography. He was known as the founder and father of the modern missionary movement. What I had not realized before was that after his arrival in India in the fall of 1793, he quickly was pressed by the burden and by the weight of the work. And he understood that they needed additional labors. And he immediately wrote back to his missions agency in England and recommended that they send at the least 7 or 8 additional families for the work. God didn't intend for us to do this alone. I know far too many remote areas, for example, in the Arctic of Canada, for example, in Europe. I know far too many places where missionaries are faithfully, laboriously serving alone. They need support. We need more feet on the ground. We need more men and women in the trenches and on the front line. You see, harvesting is hard work, even when there's many involved. But here we have men sent by Jesus into a vast field with very few workers to help them reap a great harvest. Now, it can be a temptation for those in ministry, those that are serving on mission fields, those that are planting churches, when the burden presses in upon them, when the weight and the magnitude of the ministry just seems to weigh them down, the temptation can be, and I've been there, to pray maybe in this way, Lord, couldn't you just give me a lighter burden? How about just a lighter load, Lord? That would be nice. And I wouldn't have so much weight that's pressing me down, so much burden that just seems impossible for one man to carry. But that is not how Jesus instructed us to pray. That is not how Jesus instructed the disciples to pray. The solution is through prayer, and it's a prayer that says, pray for more laborers. And this is the one thing tonight. We'll get into other areas of our involvement in mission, but tonight, I just want you to embrace the imperative that Jesus gives us in Matthew 9:38. And I want to encourage you and invite you to say, I'll get involved with that. I will pray for laborers. That's what I'll do. You see, if you pray, others will go. I hope you believe that tonight. Jesus instructed us always to pray according to His will. And when Jesus has commanded us to pray in a particular manner, you can mark it down, that's within His will. And if He's commanded us to pray in that way, do you not believe that God will answer that prayer? Of course He will. If you pray, others will go. Now, if you pray, you also may likely go. You need to ask yourself, do I want that? Because that's an important part of this equation. Maybe if you pray, your children will go. Perhaps if you pray, it's your grandchildren that will go. Now, we all like to have them real close. Cindy and I have a grandson. He's in Las Vegas. He's a long ways away. And I'll tell you what, the first time when we had a little reunion here in November, U.S. Thanksgiving, and I drove over to the airport in Chicago, and I met my son and daughter-in-law, and this was the first time, hands-on, for Grandpa here. And she handed me Edmund. And he reached out those little hands of his to Poppy, and I took him in my arms, and I wasn't letting him go. You know, it was love all the way. And we love our kids, and we love our grandkids. But let me ask you tonight, which would you prefer? Those children and grandchildren being smack dab in the very center, in the very middle of God's will, but halfway around the world, or living next door and living for the devil? I'll tell you what I'd take every time and any time. They don't belong to us. Like Hannah of old, we need to give them back to God, as she gave Samuel. That's part of this prayer. It's not just praying for some unknown, unnamed labor. We're fine with that. As long as it doesn't involve me, as long as it doesn't involve my family, God, I'm good with that. Send out the laborers. What if it's you? What if it's your son? What if it's your grandson? By the way, we're never to pray for something we're unwilling to get involved in. We're to be laborers. We're all to be laborers in some degree. It doesn't mean we're all going around the world. God needs you here too. Laboring, serving people in your community. Reaching Claremont, your Jerusalem, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be laborers at the same time praying for additional laborers. Not spectators. Praying for someone else to come along and do the job that God intends for us to do. If you go, others will go. If you pray, you may go. And people that are dear to you may go. And if you go, it will be an answer to the prayer of others. I'm doing what I'm doing today, 40 years of preaching. I tell people all the time, don't look at me and say, wow, Brian, you've been faithful. That's great. I'm not here because of my faithfulness. I'm here because I have a faithful God. And I believe I'm also here because I've had people praying for me. Beginning probably with my mother and my grandmother. My little Russian Mennonite grandmother stood nowhere near 5 foot tall. But she had a heart of gold for the Lord. And every time I saw her, she would, with tears in her eyes sometimes, say, Brian, I pray for you every day. Every day. You know, it's people like you who are praying for the missionaries, holding the ropes while they go around the world. I had an experience not too long ago. We revisited a church that supported us over 20 years ago when we started work in Mississauga. And that evening, as we stood by our display table, a dear lady came by and she handed us an envelope. She said, don't open it till you get back to your hotel room. I said, yes, ma'am, we'll do that. I took that envelope, got back to the hotel room. I opened it, and she had a letter in there for us. And inside, wrapped inside the letter, was our prayer card from over 20 years ago. And I want to tell you, it was dog-eared. It was in rough shape. But she explained in the letter, she said, I've been praying for you all down through these years. And she said, tonight I got a new prayer. I'm getting a new prayer card. You're needed in that work. There's a Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. There's a Lord over the laborers, and He will send them. Are we praying? That's the invitation tonight. I mean, that's the message. That's it. Yeah, it begins with seeing the multitudes as Jesus sees them. It moves forward when we understand the inequity of that incredible equation that Jesus presented to His disciples. An abundant harvest, few laborers. And then Jesus put it to us plainly and said, here's a solution. Pray for laborers. Now, either tonight, we can choose to be part of the solution or part of the problem. And I hope, like me, you'll determine even more than ever before to say, oh God, I want to be part of the solution. If I don't pray, who's going to pray? If I don't surrender my life or my family's lives and say, Lord, if you want to call them, you can call them. I mean, who else is doing that? The answer is in this room. The solution's in this room tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your work in our lives. Thank you for the work of world evangelism. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to share briefly here. Lord, I don't know all that you want to do, and I don't know every individual here and what's going on in their circumstances in their life. But I believe that you've spoken to hearts tonight and that you want us to respond. I pray that we do so obediently, promptly, and according to your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.